I'm anxious to get into the Word. We're looking at Titus and Philemon. If you'd turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, we continue our survey of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation with the study of Titus and Philemon. Title of our study, Free Indeed. We read here in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our study tonight begins and ends touching on the issue of slavery. And we're going to, see it in its, best form. There is actually a good kind of slavery, the kind you choose, the kind Paul chose, the kind that would cause him and should cause each of us to call, he says, I'm a bond servant. It's literally a bond slave. The word means slave by choice. And what we're going to see is there are three different kinds of slaves, at least these three kinds of slaves, represented in Scripture. Though there are those who are enslaved to their fellow man. And we're going to deal with that issue straight up when we get to the second book. There are those who are slaves of sin. I think it's estimated there's somewhere like 27 million people in slavery today. And you kind of, it's shocking, right? 21st century, certainly, with all our progress, we've dealt with that. No, we haven't dealt with it. But the issue is, there's a worse slavery than slavery to man, and that's slavery to sin. Why? Because one just makes you miserable in this life. The other could make you miserable eternally. Well, and then there's the third, and I already made mention of them, those who, like Paul, have made themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, these books we've been studying, we've shared in the last couple, they're Paul's prison epistles, and these are the last two that we have that were written from prison. They weren't the last written, however. 2 Timothy was that, and we looked at that last time. CDs are available if you're interested. Again, Paul is mentioning to us, reminding us that he was a slave by choice. And if you're in Christ Jesus, if you say Jesus is Lord, and that's not just something you say, but something you mean, that means that you weren't captured or drafted by the Lord. No, you voluntarily submitted yourself to him when you said, be Lord of my life, save me. You're the Savior, save me. You're the Lord, be my Lord. And when we made that agreement with the Lord, he took it and takes it seriously. So bottom line, when he saved us, we promised to serve him. That makes us his bond servants, just like Paul. Now, background on this particular book, Titus, another young pastor. He's called by Paul to continue the work that Paul had begun there in Crete. Now, this island, and it is the largest Greek island, fifth largest in the Mediterranean. Well, it was just booming with all sorts of activity and all sorts of idolatry, immorality, everything else that comes along with all that. But the responsibilities, and that's really the focus in the book of Titus, as it was in 1 Timothy, the responsibilities of this young pastor are, they include making sure that each of the home churches there in Crete had a godly, mature leader or had godly, mature leadership overseeing and undergirding God's people. So Paul, just as he did in Timothy, 1 Timothy, he begins to lay out the requirements for duties and the need for spiritual leadership. And we mentioned when we went through 1 Timothy that the church primarily met in homes. It wasn't until the 3rd century that they began to own or occupy large facilities. Of course, that wasn't necessarily the case in Jerusalem. Why? They had the temple courts, and so they would meet there daily, and then they would meet in their homes as well. And but as these churches were planted by Paul throughout Europe and various other areas, well, they met in homes. The problem was you have 30 home fellowships going on this island. Some of the people leading those home fellowships are mature, godly people. Other people, they've got moral issues, or they have doctrinal issues, ethical issues. Every kind of problem that exists today existed then. And so he goes on to lay out the high bar, the standards for those who would represent the Lord, who would watch over the flock of God there in Crete. For this reason, he says in verse 5, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Now, that word can mean, or those words set in order, you know, put back the things that have gotten messed up, or just follow up on the things that were laid down. Either way, he needed to do both. And so when he says, and appoint elders, made mention of it, in every city as I commanded you. Now the qualifications. If a man is blameless, we touched on this, not sinless, for there are none who are sinless. Blameless just means if they make an accusation, it's not going to stick. Wrestling term. If you've seen those guys and you don't really want to watch it, they're all greased up and, you know, that's the picture, you know. There's just no way to get a hold of this guy because he's just too slick, but slick in a good way, not in a bad way. So if a man is blameless, husband of one wife, it's not saying you had to be married, but it's saying you couldn't have multiple wives. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. You have to have the respect of those you're raising, or how are you going to take care of those who are meeting in your home who are watching the disrespect of those you're raising? For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Now, it's an interesting list because the fact that he says these are the things that they're absolute. You got to be dealing with these. Well, I would suggest to you that self-willed, that's the norm. So he's saying you got to find someone who's not normal. Not someone below par, but above par. Someone unique in the crowd. Someone who's more interested in the things of God and the things of others than in their own things. That's what it means. Not to be about self. Self-willed, got to have my way. Want to do my thing. Not quick-tempered. That just means you don't have a short fuse. And by the way, I look at this list and I think, man, I was all of these, and I guess in some degree, you know, though that guy's mostly dead, he's still around a little bit, and, you know, every now and then, I was sharing with someone the other day, I'm one of those people where if I get woke up from a nap, it doesn't happen that often because Pam won't wake me up, but if, you know, my boys show up and for whatever reason, they forget that they're grown men and start acting 12 and wrestling and knocking things over, I get up and I act like they're 12 too, you know? It's like, I forget who I am. I forget, oh yeah, wait, I'm that godly, mature, long-tempered guy. I look like the guy he says I can't be and do this. And so I'm just being honest to say that he's not saying all of these things all of the time, but he is talking about a direction of our life, and there's no excuse. I can't say, well, I can't help it, or it's not my fault, or any of that nonsense. No, I can help it, and it is my fault. But he's telling us what he wants us to be, not so we'll disqualify people for ministry, but so we'll have a high bar and we could say, this is what we need to aspire to. This is what the Lord's looking for. Not given to wine. Obviously, no servant of the Lord, and especially one who represents him to others, should be a drunkard. And the given to wine has been interpreted a couple different ways. One means no wine. The other means not a wine bibber. You can wrestle with that one. My personal view is God doesn't forbid Christians to drink. Christian leaders, I'm not sure that it's a good idea to be the one. Others are following and you're saying, hey, I am an example. Follow after me. You won't see a perfect example, but you'll see a good example. And then, you know, say, well, you know, I do this and I do that and I can, you know, I'm okay with this and only to see that stumble other people. I guess what I'm saying is if you're not self-willed or about yourself, well, then you're going to be more concerned with how your freedom, and we have great freedom in Christ, how that impacts and affects those who are looking on or listening in. Not violent, obviously, a problem in our culture, a problem for many guys, and but that's something he says we have to deal with, and that's one that's got to go. Not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of what is good. And hospitable, it's a great term. It means to have an open heart and an open home. Someone who just loves to bless people and be with people. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, thinking rationally, clearly. And then he says just. It comes from the same root as the word holy. So just and holy, self-controlled. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. I was thinking about this as I was, well, joining in, but watching Jamie lead worship. When we use the term worship leader, that has to, you know, put some image in our minds. And, you know, around here, it could, you know, usually that image is of someone up here playing guitar and singing songs or playing piano and singing songs. But worship leader, it's somebody who is not just leading songs, not song leader, you see. Worship leader. That suggests that person is a worshiper of God. And I know Jamie to be that. I'm not picking on him. Even when you say good things about people, it can feel weird. But especially when they're right in the front. But the bottom line is, if you think, okay, worship leader, I like to be a worship leader, but if your focus mentally is on leader or upfront leader and not worship leader, see, we might do better if we understood that term to be lead worshiper instead of leader of worshipers. But the idea that my heart is just to connect with God and connect other people's heart with God. And by the way, if you're someone who really wants to lead and you wonder, well, what kind of people are we looking for? This is the kind of people right here. He's given us the qualifications for spiritual leadership. And he doesn't just mean pastoral or elder type leadership. He's talking about what all Christians should aspire to be and what every leader in the church must aspire and become more and more like as we go on. It might interest you to know that Jamie has a job too. We don't pay him to worship lead. No, yet he's our janitor. And that's why I say that might surprise you, because it'd be like, janitor? Why? Those are two things you would never put together. Worship leader kind of sounds like Christian rock star. And then janitor, not exactly Christian rock star. But the wonderful thing about, and again, not to, you know, puff Jamie up, but he gives the same care, and you can see it in the vacuuming, the cleaning of the, you know, as you go up and down, you notice the rails don't have a bunch of gum or gunk on them and stuff. That's because he was here working and preparing the building. And the idea is he gives the same attention and care to the physical facility so we can come and meet somewhere clean, as he does to preparing his heart and those songs to lead us in worship. That's a real worship leader, see? And that's what any leader's supposed to be. First a servant, someone who's like, Lord, whatever you give me, I'll do it. And in any case, he goes on here to show us that every generation of believers has faced the very same challenges. It's not something new. There have always been foolish men that contradict the truth. And so he says in verse 10, here's what these leaders will have to deal with. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And I love Paul. He doesn't pull any punches. He said, this testimony is true. In other words, hey, these are the people you're reaching out to. They're liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. So you get them saved. Well, now you have saved liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They need to know that has to change. And if you ever find yourself looking around the church and thinking, man, there's a lot of not very spiritual people here. Well, if that wasn't true, then we wouldn't be succeeding in what God called us to do. Of course, there are some people here who are very mature, and there are some very immature people. My only problem as a pastor is when the one who's been here 10 or 15 or 20 years is the immature one. That's troubling. But the person who just got saved that's immature, what are we expecting? Why do you think he calls them newborn babes in Christ? Have you seen a baby lately? What do? They coo, they smile, they make a mess, and you clean it up. That's a newborn Christian too. And so the bottom line is he's saying, hey, this is what you're going to have to wrestle with. But if your heart's for the people, which that's what he's looking for, not just in Titus, but in the ones Titus is supposed to be laying hands on and acknowledging and ratifying. So he says, hey, you know what they say about themselves, and it's true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. I like this. He says their message was a mixture of legalism and mysticism. Their motivation was dishonest gain. And that Titus's responsibility was to stop them, to rebuke them, and then restore them if possible. I really like that. It's like stop them in their tracks, rebuke them for what they're doing, and then it says that they may be sound in the faith. It isn't just to shut them up, but to say, listen, what you're teaching is wrong. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus for it, and this is what's right, and this is what's true, and this is what's sound. Not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men who turn from the truth. Why? To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, I love it. Again and again, we'll see whenever he's given bad news, he'll shift and he'll give us good news. He's contrasting Titus. He's saying, here's what they're doing, here's why they're doing it, here's what I want you to do about it, and then here's how I want you to go about it. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And he begins to address various people groups within the church. Now, he touched on these in Timothy, and I mentioned to you that when we went further in, and this is that further in, he would give some very important clarification, so pay close attention. If you're an older man, he says, this is what God requires, that you be sober, that you be reverent, that you be temperate, that you be sound in faith, in love, in patience. If you're an older woman, or well advanced in years, as we prefer to call you. Likewise, it says they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. I like this. It's a very important clarification because back in Timothy, Paul had said he didn't allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And some have taken that and swung the pendulum so far to say, well, you know, women have no place in the ministry. Others have swung the pendulum the other direction, say, no, that's just Paul. He's a chauvinist. He's a first century, you know, didn't really know what's going on. And we're all enlightened. And so now women can do anything that men can do. There's a lot of things men can do women can't do. Let me just tell you. I'm not saying we're better for it. I'm just saying we are men and God gave us certain things we can do. There are certain things you can do. I've never met a man who can give birth and I don't never met a man who'd want to. And so it's not like, you know, you don't have things that make you unique and set you apart. But the nonsense that we're all the same, it's just that nonsense. I'm not saying, by the way, if you work alongside a man, you do the same job and you do the same with the same skill, you shouldn't get the same pay. I'm all for that. I don't see anything, you know, unbiblical about that. But what I am saying is this idea that men and women are exactly the same. Well, in Christ, standing before him, we'll see yes. But in life, practically, well, God's made us different. And Paul did say, and he didn't recant on it, that women weren't to have authority over men. They weren't to be teaching the men. But he does say that women are gifted to teach. And he actually says, if you can find, and we certainly have here, reverent women who aren't slanderers. I think it's actually she-devils in the original, which is, you know, interesting. But it's not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. Not only does he say women should teach, he says, here's who they should teach and what they should teach. And so, by the way, older means mature. It can mean older physically. But again, if you're an older woman who just came to the Lord, you're not the more mature Christian. And so lots of times there'd be a younger woman than you who's the more mature. And in that case, they would be able to teach you. And it says they should admonish, especially though, the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. In other words, put your family first, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, this does presuppose that the husband's not some kind of tyrant who's just, you know, ordering the wife around. But the bottom line is, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord, because that's God's divine order. We've talked about it in the past. Well, in any case, he encourages women here to teach. He tells them who to teach. He tells them what they should be teaching. But again, the major issue isn't the gift, but the character. That was true of the men who would lead. That's true of the women who would lead. That's true of all who lead. Likewise, exhort the young men. And we did this at some length in 1 Timothy. Be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Be an example, Paul told Timothy. And now he tells Titus to make sure the young men are getting that same message. Let your light so shine before men, they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. In other words, the young man needs to be handling the word honestly and with holiness and stability, because, well, there are many, as we read earlier, insubordinate, many with bad motivation, trying to twist and distort and draw men away from the truth of God's word. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that when one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. He's saying there, our teaching and lifestyle must agree, so those who oppose us can't condemn us. Then we're to exhort bondservants. It's the second time this word comes up. So he's saying if you're a servant, and now he's not just talking about servants by choice like him, but he's talking about those who are actually, you know, servants because they're slaves in the Roman Empire. By the way, it's estimated that at one point, early on, prior to the first century, there was almost a 90% of the young and you know, flowering Roman Empire was slaves. And in the first century, as much as 2/3 of the Roman Empire was slaves. So he's saying, exhort those bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So he calls those who are servants or slaves, we call those employees today, to be good examples to those over you. Now, we're going to come back to the issue, so let's just, you know, press on and get through this part. Next few verses, 11 through 15 here in chapter 2, Paul reminds us of what God has done and how we should live, and that we should be looking for him. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. He's reminding us that Jesus died so we could live for him. That we've been saved, we've been freed, we've been purified, that we're his people. And he's saying we should be living for him now and looking for his coming. Eyes fixed on heaven and looking for our Lord to come. Well, chapter 3, relatively short, and we'll kind of get through it so we can get to Philemon, and we'll be able to spend the latter half of our time on that book, and it's so important that we do. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I love this. He says, here's what we have to do specifically. And don't forget as you're doing it, remember, you used to be just like the people you're reaching out to. Now, this is one of the few, if not the only place, that if you messed it up a lot before you came to Christ, that you have an advantage. I don't think that we're better off if we, you know, trashed our life and finally got it right at some point. I think those, and we're trying to raise a whole generation of kids in this church that never wander, that never stumble. Will we achieve that? I don't know, but I know that's our goal, is to help you with your kids so that they don't have to go through a lot of the pain and the suffering and the sorrows that we all endured as a result of our own stupidity, as a result of our own disobedience to the Lord. But he's saying, as you minister to people, remember, we're different. Yeah, but we're different because he made the difference. And he's reminding us of what we were. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, as he gives the list of those who won't inherit the kingdom of God, he says, and such were some of you. That's what you were. This is what you are. Now, he goes back to why we're different and why there's hope for every man in verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward all men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He's mentioned his grace back in chapter 2, verse 11. He mentions his mercy now here in chapter 3, verse 4, or verse 5, excuse me, through the washing. He gives us the process. He saved us by grace through faith. He did it according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Well, he gives some final greetings in the latter few verses of chapter 3. And that brings us to this short but profound book, excuse me, of Philemon. Now, this book deals with one of man's greatest sins against God and against his fellow man, that of enslaving one's brother. And it's interesting what isn't in this book, if you read it, and I hope you did. Paul never questions how Philemon, who was a believer in Jesus, could even own another man. But he does show us one of God's methods for putting an end to slavery. And if you, like me, like many, as a young Christian, I wrestle with the idea, well, why did God allow it, or how could God allow it? And I'll tell you, here's one of the great benefits of reading through the entire scripture, of being familiar. You come to realize that just because God allows something doesn't mean he approves it. In other words, he allows murder. Are we saying God doesn't mind it? No, the death penalty for the murderer. He allows rape, but he says death penalty for the rapist. In fact, under the law of God, Old Testament, I mean, the kidnapper, death penalty. I mean, people only did it once if they got caught. And some say, well, I don't know if that's a real deterrent. It is for the guy who did it. But anyway, that's its own issue. And we got law enforcement here who are like, amen. But we also have law enforcement here that, no, let's save them. Yeah, we want that. But, okay, here's the deal. And it's so important that we see it. God never approves slavery. He simply acknowledges that it will be an institution of man. Why? Men are wicked. Men are sinful. And so we're going to see it. I'll give it to you in some detail as we go through, but we just want to read some of this personal letter and see how it develops. Paul says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Again, He's writing from prison. Timothy, our brother, at this point, Timothy's with him, to Philemon, our beloved friend, fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church in your house. Made mention of it earlier. This is the norm, church meeting in the house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that your sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Paul reminds Philemon that he's praying for him and that he's proud of him. There is affirmation here. This is validation. And it's so essential that when people are doing the right thing, that we share that. In fact, Jesus, if you look at the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, wherever there was anything good to say, he starts with that. And he could find it in most of them. There were a couple churches that even Jesus couldn't find anything to bless or praise. But when he could find it, he started with praise. And then he said, okay, this is going good, and I love that, and I'm watching this, and this is awesome and excellent, but I have these things against you. And then he got to it, you see. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He doesn't start the letter saying, by the way, I got real issues with, you know, something you were doing or the way you were living. No, he commends him. He says, I'm praying for you. I'm proud of you. And then he says, therefore, though I might, verse 8, be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, who am now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Now, what we know had happened here is Onesimus was one of the household servants or slaves of Philemon. And at some point, he ran away. It's suggested that he might have even, taken some stuff. You'll see that when we get further down. But in the Roman Empire, slaves were, they were less than people, but there was still some protection. A runaway slave, man, they were just fair game. They lost all protection and any possible rights. And so this guy, Onesimus, was in great danger. And he finds his way to Paul. And Paul shares the Lord with him, and he surrenders his life to the Lord. Now, Paul is sending him back. And he's going to ask him to, ask Philemon, I want you to deal with them, not harshly. I don't want you to punish him. We'll read it together. But his point is, I'm sending him back because that is the evidence of his repentance. And as he comes back, I'm going to ask you to do some things that, you don't have to do. But I'm asking you, and see it, verse 10. He says, I appeal to you. Verse 9, he said, I rather appeal to you. He doesn't command, he does appeal. And then he adds some information. He says, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Paul is showing us that he wasn't manipulating Philemon, his friend. He's just confident he's going to do the right thing. And he'll say that again and again. And then he says something that could be misunderstood, so let's make sure it isn't. He says, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, verse 15, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, I say it could be misunderstood. We don't want to imagine or read into this that Paul is excusing the behavior of Onesimus. As wrong as slavery was, running away in that culture at that time in history, it was a grievous sin against the one who was, owned you. There's no other way to put it. that slavery was a reality, not just first century, already mentioned, it's still a problem and a reality, 21st century. But we're going to look at some things as it relates to slavery and hopefully gain some insight that'll help us deal with this issue and help others see how together the Bible is in dealing with the hardest issues of culture and life. He says, listen, there's a principle here. Romans 8, 28 says, all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. And I think Paul's applying that principle here. He's saying perhaps he departed for a while. The end result of all this is that you had a slave, but now you have a brother. You had a servant, but now you have a brother and a brother in the Lord. Perhaps all this worked out just as God intended, in spite of Onesimus' sin. In verse 16, again, Paul refers to Onesimus as a beloved brother. He encourages Philemon to receive him as such. And listen, back in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes this, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. All things become new. Well, Paul then says, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Paul is saying, and you see the heart of Jesus here, he's willing to pay Onesimus' debt. He's saying, well, he knows he wronged him, but he's saying, if he owes anything, why don't you put both of those on my account? And I'm writing with my own hand. He says, I will repay. And then maybe just a little of I won't say it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. That just reminded me of my parents a little bit. But nevertheless, you know, a little bit of guilt there, but maybe not. I wasn't going to say it because maybe that's not what he's doing. He's just reminding him, hey, you know, you're doing this thing because of me too. He's a brother, you're a brother, I'm a brother. Wouldn't you like to be your brother too? But anyway. Yes, brother, he says, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Again, he says in verse 21, and if you wonder, aren't you kind of getting through this fast if you've got all this time left? Yeah, because we're going to spend some time just dealing with the subject of slavery. And so let's get to the end, and then we'll do that, and then we'll break bread and celebrate our Lord and Savior in communion. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, prepare a guest room for me, for I trust through your prayers I may be granted to you. He expresses his confidence and his hope, his desire that man, I'm going to visit soon, Lord willing, if the Lord grants that opportunity through your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, before we close, let's confront this issue of slavery and consider how God, through various means, has in various times put an end to it. People do often ask this question. You've heard it, or maybe even at some point ask it yourself. How could a loving God allow, and in this case it would be, how could a loving God allow something like slavery? I would suggest that the fact that men enslave one another, it's more of an indictment on us than it is God. In other words, we're the ones who take others captive and hold them as slaves and treat them as less than us. And I'm not saying us as us personally, but I'm saying mankind. And slavery is nothing new. It has always been taking place. Once there were cultures to oppose each other, at war with each other, one culture would conquer another. They'd make slaves of those they conquered. It's always been happening. But again, you'll never find God saying, plan A, slavery. That's not it, you see. Plan A would be Adam and Eve in the garden without sin, bearing children and enjoying God's presence. Everything we see that we... And I don't mean, again, we, you, and me, but that when people say, how could a loving God? Well, listen, it's not God enslaving people. It's proof we're evil. It's proof he told the truth about us. God is light, we're told in 1 John. In him is no darkness. But man's heart, according to Jeremiah, desperately wicked and deceitful. Slavery proves, again, God is right about us. Now, God has demonstrated his heart toward this issue. And for the downtrodden, the slave, the suffering in various ways, in various times. First, take note of this, by freeing his own people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt, then later with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they sell themselves into slavery. He responds by redeeming them, by buying them back, by setting them free, and that's the exact same thing he's done for us. How did God deal with Pharaoh when Pharaoh took God's people into slavery? First, he commanded, let my people go, that they might, well, first time he says that they might hold a feast unto me, then five times after he says that they might serve me. In other words, Pharaoh has these slaves and God says, those are my people and they're supposed to be serving me, not you. So he says, let my people go. When Pharaoh refused, God insisted. How did he do it? He said something every parent here has said. You do that or else. And he says it like this. He says, let my people go or else. Or else what? Well, else the 10 plagues, which ultimately led to the freedom of God's people. Now, I bring this to your attention because it shows that God has the power and the resources to free the slaves. And so then the question becomes, okay, well, why didn't he free all the slaves? Or why are there still slaves? Again, an indictment on man, not God. There will be a day, and we look forward to it, and a kingdom to come, when every man will be blessed and in the presence of God. And, well, listen, the second way God dealt with slavery biblically, besides freeing his people and demonstrating in doing so that he has the power to free a slave, second thing he does is he uses Paul to preach the gospel. The message that changes hearts and makes us one in him. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not saying we're no longer men and women, but he's saying that whatever sense of superiority or inferiority, all of that is washed away because we are one in Christ. We stand before God as equals, no matter who we are. And he says that's true for Jew or Greek, that was news to the Jews. Slave or free, that was news to the free. Male or female, that's often news to the men. But in any case, whoever had the upper hand on this always would be the one surprised by it. Now this, by the way, was and is absolutely revolutionary thought. That no man is above or better than any other man isn't, in fact, that one of the causes of slavery, that people think we're better or I'm better and that I'm owed this or I captured them so I own them. Or, in fact, check this out. Many of you are aware, not all of you, that many of those who signed the Declaration of Independence here in America, they were far more concerned with putting an end to slavery than the issue we're led to believe led the charge. You know, if you study history, and this has been true since the 50s or 60s on, and so that's pretty much all of us, and unless you studied history in the 30s or 40s, we grew up thinking that it was all about taxation without representation. You've heard the phrase, if anyone says, well, why did the war against England happen? Taxation without representation. Yeah, they threw all the tea in the Boston Harbor and said, you know, we're not going to put up with this. Listen, they were a little upset about that. Yeah, I can see that. But if you go back and do your research, and as Christians, you really should, you'll find out that those people who signed the Declaration, far more of them were far more concerned with this issue of slavery. In fact, they made attempts in many of the early colonies to free the slaves. And you know what happened? The King of England, who believed, since he ruled by divine right, and God does say, of course, that all authority is instituted by him, so he could point to Scripture and say, Bible says, all authority is instituted by God. I'm in authority. I'm instituted by God. All men were to be in subjection to that authority. So he says, everyone has to submit to me. So he's right on the first and right on the second. But the problem was, Not if he was opposed to the will of God or opposed to the word of God. And you need to know that again, our founding fathers, they had it. They figured it out. And so what happens is these colonies said, we're going to put an end to slavery. The king of England said, that ain't going to happen. You belong to me as much as they belong to me. You're going to keep on. Slavery is the norm. Slavery is making us wealthy, and you're going to keep on being a part of it. And that I believe, is the primary motivation for the war. That ultimately not just freed us from England, but led to the war that would free all the slaves. Well, in any case, we don't want to let people get away with saying, you know, all those founding fathers were slave owners. You can, again, do your research. You'll find some of them actually were, and some of them inherited the slaves because, well, their dad was a slave owner. I know they had the Bible. They claimed to be Christians, but, you know, dad's got the slaves. Now they inherit them. They're reading the Bible, and they say, this doesn't seem right to me. So they would say, I'm going to set these people free. They're what's the difference in them and me? And so when people say, all these, you know, founding fathers, all a bunch of slave owners themselves, many of them gave their lives fighting to put an end to slavery and establish a nation that declared in its Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now listen, Thomas Jefferson got that from the Apostle Paul. I know some say, well, Jefferson wasn't a real Christian. That doesn't matter to me. He got that from the Apostle Paul because he's the one who said, no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female. We're all equal in the sight of God. He says, it's self-evident. All men created equal, all endowed with certain unalienable rights. Among these, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. By the way, he wrote that in 1776. Well, there's a third issue as it results to slavery. We got to get to it. And I realize this isn't comprehensive, but it does give some perspective on this issue so that the church shouldn't be on defense about it. We should be on offense saying, hey, the Bible is the reason slavery isn't the norm in America. The Bible's the reason slavery ultimately was abolished in England. The Bible is the reason. God's word. And that means it was God's plan to put an end to this. Men taking others and using and abusing. And well, third issue is that there is the slavery, and I made mention of it in our introduction, more damaging and devastating to man and God than our, you know, enslaving one another. It's our slavery to our old and own sin nature, to the deceiver and destroyer of all who God created to know Him and serve Him. And so the Bible tells us clearly Jesus came to suffer and die to set us free from the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin. What does He require of us? That we believe, that we abide, that we, here it is. Jesus says in John 8:31, Jesus says to the Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, then you'll be My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, the religious leaders who are listening in, and we're almost to the end, so hang with me on this, because it's an interesting, you know, response. They answer saying, we're Abraham's descendants and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? These are the descendants of the people who were in bondage to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Egyptians before all that, to the Grecians who were in bondage to the Romans at this very time. And they say, we've never been in bondage. I just wonder how Jesus had such great patience. But anyway, the bottom line is, He says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin, and this is for us, we're going to share in communion, this is what we need to deal with. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now that word commits, and this would be helpful to you, it's in the present tense. So it's not saying if you ever commit an act of sin, you're a slave to sin. No, it's saying if you continue in that lifestyle of sin, you're a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And by the way, if the Son makes you free, it's aorist, which means once and for all, a new reality, new creatures in Christ, free from sin, free from bondage, free from slavery forever. So true freedom is freedom not from men who enslave temporally, but from sin that enslaves eternally. And once we come to know the truth, well, God changes hearts and minds. That's why there isn't slavery in America, and it continues in many darker places in the world. Well, Jesus, again, abide in my word. You're my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Lord, we thank you that your word deals with and addresses every issue culturally, socially, the issues, Lord, of honesty and integrity and sobriety. And Lord, so much of it you've touched on in this brief evening, these two short letters, so much practical application, so many things to take home and chew on, to consider and respond to apply. So I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to have your way in us. And Lord, I pray for the millions of people who are enslaved today that are being abused and misused by their fellow man. And I pray that, well, no believer in you will put up with others blaming you for man's sin. It's us, Lord, our wickedness, our depravity, our hardness of heart, our self-centeredness and selfishness that causes us to take advantage of and use and abuse other people. And Lord, you've dealt with those issues with most, if not all, here tonight. And so we know you can deal with them in the hearts of those who are still oppressors. And Lord, we've seen it and been reminded of it. There's a greater slavery than temporal slavery to men, and that's eternal slavery to sin. And you've set us free from that. And I pray that not one person here tonight will fail to connect with you and experience that reality. If you're here and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, if it's not enough to hear these things and understand them and say, okay, I believe them. No, you have to abide in his word, and then you become his disciple. That means a follower of one who wants to be like, one who is going to listen to and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and you'll know the truth if you'll do that, and that truth will set you free. It all starts when you confess, as most, if not all, here have, that you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. That your greatest problem isn't what's been done to you, but what you've done or failed to do. It's your own sin. We're all guilty before God, and he loves us so much, he sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin. We sold ourselves into slavery, and he responded by sending his Son to redeem us, to buy us back. And that's what the scripture says. If you're in Christ, you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. You belong to him. But if you're not in Christ tonight, you can say, Jesus, come into my life. I know you made me. I believe you're the creator of all things. I want you to save me and be my Lord. Take control of my life. Transform my life. Make me all you intend me to be. If that's you tonight and you've never surrendered your life, would you raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you and pray for and pray with you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Awesome. Anyone else ready to say, me too? I don't want to go one more moment without knowing I'm right with the one who made me and loves me and sent his Son to suffer and die for me. Anybody else this hour, this service? If it's you, raise your hand as well. And we're going to pray and get this done. You You who raise your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for bringing me here tonight, for convicting me of my sin and convincing me of your love. I confess my need for your forgiveness. Forgive me, Lord. And I surrender my life that you could transform and use it to your glory. Be my Lord. Be my Savior from this moment forward, forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.